And let's begin with prayer. Lord God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us as a triune God, that you, Jesus, came to be our Savior. You died a death in the place of all people. You have won atonement for all. So help us to be your witnesses. Help us to learn about the various peoples of our earth and what they believe, so that we may know better how to approach them when we're witnessing to them about you. Help us to learn things in this class that will be valuable to us as we witness in our country and in our world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll pass the sign-up sheet around as well. Please circle the number next to your name. If you are new this week, welcome. Please add yourself to the back or the end of the list. We simply went through the introduction last time, the sheet entitled Speaking the Truth in Love to Mormons, with the important dates in the development of Mormonism. We are now on worksheet 1. If you were with us last week, you were encouraged to read chapter 1 of the book. And today we will be discussing questions that those of us who did work on it during the week studied about. And you're welcome to chime in if you know things about Mormonism or ask questions at any time. But we're looking at the questions in connection with chapter 1. Know Their Goal is the title of that chapter. And our first question is, what is the Mormon faith's ultimate goal? To be a God, right? To be a God. To become a God. Let's go on with number 2, because I think gradually as we get into them, they will generate more discussion, but the first ones are pretty... Oh, sure. Dave?
Is it between becoming God or becoming a God?
Do you mean in the Mormon mind, or? Right.
Is there any room for?
Good question. Dave says, "Is there a difference in being God with a capital G and becoming a God with a small g?" In the Mormon conception, at least as much as I've read so far, it seems that they believe the universe to be a very large place, and that this possibility of becoming a god means that you can become a god of your own planet or your own area of the universe. And their belief, I believe, is that the God, the one that we call God with a capital G, is one along with these other gods. He is not above them. He just happens to be ruling over our part of the universe. And so we call him God with a capital G. I've learned from the reading I've done the last few weeks that the most common way for them to refer to him is Heavenly Father, and not put any word in front of it, not the Heavenly Father or our Heavenly Father or anything like that. Just Heavenly Father, because he's the one who has spawned us. We are his spirit children. And so we view him as our God, although these other gods we would not give the same honor to, yet we would admit that they are equal with this God that we call our God with a capital G. So in their conception, I don't believe that they feel our God is any higher than the other gods. Any other questions or comments on number 1? It takes a while for this to sink in, doesn't it? Becoming a God, right? It's just so foreign to our way of thinking. Louisa? I noticed in the second chapter that there was a very specific wording for it, and I should have kept track. They are just as divine as their husbands, but they specifically did not use the word goddess. One of the things that the second chapter reveals is that you can't become a god unless you're married. So whether you're a single male or a single female, there is no possibility of becoming a god. So it's only this highest type of heaven, this celestial heaven that they have. The gods there are only ones who are married. And, you know, the pair of them together kind of makes a whole. I think they would say that both of them really are ruling over this planet or whatever they're put in charge of. Paul? Yes, that was in our chapter for today, right? They believe that God has a wife. They very seldom speak of her. They don't have a lot of details. They don't know a lot about her. But they've just extrapolated that since everybody that comes into being, there has to be male and female, God must have a wife. And this is somebody who's different from Mary. This isn't Mary. This is a divine mother. Anything else on question one?
Then let's go on with question two. Mormons are currently downplaying their teaching about becoming gods. Why do you think they are doing this? Chris? Yeah, because it raises questions, right? They claim to be Christians,
and it starts a debate then when a Christian who is not Mormon begins to ask, well, what about this stuff about becoming a god? And they want to appear as Christians as much as they can, so they downplay this part.
I was intrigued by the comment in the book about how they'll often answer, well, I wouldn't want that kind of responsibility. You know, so there's never a direct answer to the question, but you kind of just try to side swipe the question a little bit.
Gwen, did you have something else?
Yes, so what do they consider us? They consider themselves Christians. What do they consider us?
Lost.
Yeah. Lost. In my reading, I've come across various ways in which they handle the church. The second chapter talks about one of their ceremonies in the temple where they say that all Christian ministers are something like servants of Satan or something like that. The organized church outside of the Mormon church is a very bad thing for them. It's connected with the forces of evil. But I didn't come across in my reading where normal Christians within a congregation are spoken about in such a derogatory way. I haven't had a word that stuck in my mind as to what they call us, but we're kind of not as enlightened as they are. You got to remember too that the whole Mormon system is that you're always moving up in this constant progression. So and they like to talk in very positive terms. So you know we're like Christians in the making, maybe or something like that. But Louisa. An apostate means someone who has fallen away from the church. And that'll be clearly revealed in chapter 2. What they're referring to with apostates is somebody who was Mormon and falls away from the church. And that, in their mindset, that's a worse thing to do than to be a Christian of a Lutheran denomination or something like that. No, that's not the way this book has been referring to apostate. This book is, at least as far as I've gotten, has been referring to just people who were good Mormons in good standing and then have said, "This, I don't believe this. I'm walking away from the church." No.
When you refer to in the question about currently now, are you meaning just recent years? I mean, is that?
I don't think the book said how long it's been going on. I think he just used words like currently too, so I don't know how long it's been going on.
But the reason I asked, I was talking to Jimmy about this, since the media has brought Muslim religion more to a heightened awareness just because of the things that are going on in the world. And when you look at the jihad and the whole idea behind it where you sacrifice and you go to heaven, you know, you're what is purely a human and a worldly thing, procreation and then taking it to heaven. When in fact, that's not something that's really ever talked about in the Bible, right?
Yeah. Noel started with one question and then kind of branched off into another one. I don't know, but I would guess that the reason that Mormons began to downplay things like becoming a god were when they went into the media, when they started advertising over the national networks and that sort of thing. I do know that in their ceremonies in the temple, I was just reading yesterday, it was in 1990 that they downplayed this idea that every Christian minister is a servant of Satan, or I can't remember the exact wording of it. So that intrigued me that 1990 was the time when they started getting that out of that particular ceremony that was going on in the temple. So I really think it does have to do with when a group like that comes into the national spotlight. That's when a lot of questions get raised about their differences and that sort of thing. But let me go then to your second comment that you started to branch into. It is true that Mormonism has taken a lot of physical features of this world and tried to make them something spiritual, or tried to take them over into heaven with them. The whole idea of procreation, that's familiar to us only from this earth. You know, Jesus said, in heaven we will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but we will be like the angels. You know, they seem to want to take the pleasures of this world and place them in heaven. I think there's a paragraph in chapter 2 that it's a quotation from a Mormon person who goes down with a long list of things. There will be real trees there, and there will be real, you know, mentioning all the different, there will be temples, there will be houses, there will be fields, there will be agriculture, there will be, you know, they want to take all the physical things with them into heaven. Patty?
When talking about this goal of becoming a guy and your house taking several eternities, and then you have these spiritual and then in reality live in kind of like an altar world,
right,
with the same thing. They're not really like more with them, like, I don't know, Muslim or Hindu that actually believe in reincarnation, mm-hmm, versus Christian.
Yeah, I wonder too about the reincarnation thing, since you can have a spirit that's outside of a body and it can continue to progress both before its physical birth and after its physical birth. Is it kind of like reincarnation? Reading chapter 2 yesterday, though, led me to believe pretty clearly that Mormons think you only have one chance at the physical life. And that's why they're very, the author of the book will say they're very stressed out people. Because this short lifetime that you have to accomplish so much. And if you don't accomplish certain things within this lifetime, you won't be able to become God, even if you work very hard in the afterlife. So there's certain things that you've got to get accomplished while you're in the flesh. So in that way, I think it would probably be a little different from some of the Eastern religions. But that's true. The spirit does exist for long eons before and long eons after the physical life. Judy?
So what happens if we don't become God?
There are three levels of heaven, and virtually everybody goes to heaven. But it's just the layer that you're on in heaven. Even of the three heavens they have, even in the highest heaven, only about a third of those in the highest heaven become gods. And the rest have various places that are beneath them, where you're not enjoying all the life. But you don't have to worry, because you won't be in hell.
We're the Lutheran ministers.
They're at the very bottom heaven. Go ahead.
Some years ago, there was a prohibition against blacks in the Mormon Church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Suddenly, the council got a vision that sin was okay. So they changed their philosophy or whatever.
Yep. Yeah, their attitude toward people of other ethnic backgrounds
has changed because they've come more and more into the spotlight. And some of the things that they've said about, you know, African-American people and that sort of thing, they've come up with new revelations, you know, to appear politically correct. Gwen?
Chapter 1 yesterday.
I just wonder how many of the questions they avoid when they're bringing somebody into the church. Dorcas and I were having a discussion about this at supper time last night. You know, if somebody went in completely informed into the church, I think it would be virtually impossible that that person would want to join the church. So there's got to be some, you know, system where they're soft-pedaling certain things or just not revealing things until you reach a certain point. There has to be ignorance. A fact I learned yesterday, too, that surprised me was that I think it's between 25 and 33% only are what are called temple-worthy Mormons. I think we assume that everybody who's a Mormon can go into a temple, but you can't automatically. So it must be a gradual revelation of these type of things. Gunner?
Gunnar reminds us that since they have no trained clergy, there's an environment in which each individual can believe what he or she wants to. He's mentioning that the teenagers are encouraged at meetings to stand up. That I think it's part, if I remember right from what I read, it's part of each of their gatherings that at least one of the teenagers stands up and gives his testimony. And so if everybody can just stand up and give their version of it, it's a much more open situation than we're used to in the Lutheran Church, where we educate pastors for many years before they stand up and teach the congregation, right?
Okay, anything else on the downplaying of becoming gods? Okay, let's go on to the next one then. How do Mormons use words to get around clearly stating this teaching? Have you picked up any Mormonese yet?
This book, like, it's got its little dictionary of Mormonese, right? Exaltation is one of them, right? When we hear things like exaltation, well, we think, first of all, of Christ's exaltation, but we can speak about angels being exalted, or, you know, exalted has a much more open meaning for us, whereas for Mormons, it means becoming a god. So this book is trying to teach us, be careful about using the word exalted, because you may be meaning one thing by it, and they understand something different. Any other words that you saw about how they got around it? Sure. Having an eternal family, right? We might even use a phrase like that when we talk about, well, when we get to heaven, you know, we'll get to see our loved ones and we'll live for eternity there with the Lord. Well, for them, since a God's purpose is to make more spirit children, having eternal life means you are a God now. I was intrigued with it, kind of going back to Mr. Am's comment, too. There's another term that comes up in the second chapter that is something like eternal death. And it's, even if you get to one of the higher levels of heaven, but let's say your spouse doesn't make it, and you're there as a single person, they'll even talk about that as being eternal death, because you can't procreate them in the heavens that are beyond. So you don't have eternal life. And that's another one that we could get mixed up with, because they might use the word eternal death, and we think they're talking about eternal damnation in hell. And that's not what they mean. They just mean, I think one of the interesting words that I learned from chapter 2,
you can tell I'm kind of gushing about chapter 2 today. You're going to want to read it. It's a really, you really learned a lot in chapter 2. That Mormons use the word damn, D-A-M-N, the way we typically use the word damn, D-A-M. All it means is that your progress is impeded on your way to becoming a god. So if you're damned, that means your spirit is stuck at a certain point beyond which it can't progress. So even a word like that that has two different spellings and two different meanings, you're going to get all mixed up if you use your definitions of the word with a Mormon person. Carl. Bible is their foremost book, and what they mean by that is it's the oldest, it's the original one. Okay, anything, I think there was one other phrase that we learned, right? That means the same as becoming a god to them. It's so similar to the previous one, though. I think gaining eternal life is another thing. See, the reason you have to understand a phrase like that is because when you die, in the Mormon conception, your spirit goes on to paradise, but that's not heaven yet. It still has to work for eternities and eons before you actually gain eternal life. And what they mean by gain eternal life is that then you move on from paradise to the really high paradise of becoming a god. So you have to be careful with each phrase that's being used. Any other ones about how they use words to kind of cloak this teaching of becoming a god? Okay, let's go on to number 4 then. Why is it important for us to understand how much, why is it important for us to understand how they use such words as exaltation and gaining eternal life and having an eternal family? Maybe we've answered this one along the way too. Sarah? So there's really two dangers, right? We might talk past the Mormon person, but more destructively, we might think, oh, this all sounds so good, right? Of course, we all want to have eternal life. Of course, we'd love to have an eternal thing. This sounds so nice and Christian, and you get drawn into that way of thinking. And pretty soon, you get the different meaning put in your head without you ever even realizing it. Go ahead. Virtually no one in their conception will be in hell. And so you get a whole different idea about, well, why. And in the second chapter, the author says he's surprised there aren't more lazy Mormons who say, well, I'll be able to get into the lowest kingdom anyway, so why should I work so hard? But he's been very surprised living among them. It hasn't created that kind of environment. Actually, this creates incentive that I want to get to the highest place. I want to, you know, keep up with the Joneses, get ahead of everybody else. It's incentive. It's positive incentive. Debbie?
According to the Mormon
Yes. Mm-hmm. According to the Mormons, they're the only ones that have it right, Debbie says. Mm-hmm. Okay, anything else with why it's important to understand the wording? Okay, then the next one. What are spirit children in the Mormon system of belief? Chris? Yes. These are the children that they then procreate in their new world once they become gods. And these spirit children are immersed at their spirits, and they are the ones that can then eventually become human, like you and me. As a matter of fact, they believe that everybody started out as spirit children. And there's just this ongoing process of people being born into the universe in a spiritual way, and then having to start the... It kind of reminds me of the fish trying to go upstream, right? Like when you go visit where the salmon spawn and that sort of thing. That everybody is just automatically going to strive to go uphill. Gwen? In my reading yet, I haven't heard the specific words for that yet. Whether you're just of one planet, or of some other dimension of the universe, or exactly where this place exists for everybody. But evidently the universe is just this never-ending thing, so you can constantly be adding gods and their little world. Sherry? Because that's part of the teachings, that once you become human, you forget everything that happened to you as a spirit child. In the pre-existence, you made progress already into being who you are. Your character was developed, your worthiness was developed during that time, but when you come into the human world, you forget everything that happened to you in the pre-existence world. Karen?
So are the spirit children then
Yes. Mm-hmm. Or they could become something like start following the devil and become a demon.
But they are incarnate.
But they believe that anybody who does come onto the earth is somebody who has already made progress and is, what do they say, is a follower of Jesus? Yes, is a follower of Jesus already before they're born. Because if they chose the other, the bad option, then they would not even get into a human body. So the fact that you are human already shows that you've made progress in the right direction. And let me continue to blow your mind. They believe that everybody started out as a spirit child. God the Father started out as a spirit child. Jesus started out as a spirit child. Satan started out as a spirit child. Jenny?
Very good question. This, a part of the answer to your question is this is why Mormons have big families, because they believe that these spirit children are everywhere and they all need bodies in order to continue to make the progress. You'll learn next week that the spirit child needs to get a human body because there are certain testing and certain challenges that can only happen in the human phase. So everybody is encouraged to have large families in order to bring these children's spirit to this phase where you're human.
Then who are we if we don't, if the spirit child doesn't enter our body and we become Mormon, then who are we?
No, you were a spirit child, otherwise you wouldn't have been born into a human body.
Oh, but I'm lost right now, waiting for another thing to enter me?
That's right.
Okay.
Or you need more enlightenment. You're waiting for, so you can make better progress at this point.
Okay, so if my spirit child had made enough progress to assume a human form, or did they make enough progress to be born to Mormon parents, I got
probably
born to Christian or some other parent instead.
Right.
so obvious, the dangers of either taking away from God's word or adding to God's word.
Yes.
I was so, I guess, depressed when I was reading this last night because it just, I felt so sorry for it. It's so stupid. How do you speak to people that delusion?
Let me really back up what Gwen says there, though. The danger of either taking away from or adding to the Bible. Each are equally dangerous, right? You've got to have the whole scriptures. Know the law and the gospel thoroughly, okay? In order to grasp who God is and what Jesus has done for me. Because otherwise you can end up with this kind of wild new interpretation. Remember that I said last time, one of the things about the breeding grounds of the Mormons was that idea that more revelation could come. That's a very dangerous thought. I mean, Lutherans are sometimes considered to be closed-minded, or, you know, it's just what the Bible says, and don't go beyond it. But they're that way for a valid reason. Because on the American scene, wherever there's been that belief of, I could get another revelation, it tends to be in this direction, right? So we say, God has revealed to us enough about our salvation. We're not seeking other revelations. He could give us other revelations if he wanted to. He would make it very plain. But for now, we are content with what the scriptures say. We don't want to go beyond that. Norma? This book says that the writer of this book has never gotten to the bottom of that question, because whenever he asks it, the answer has always been, we don't know. That this has just been going on forever and ever. In the second chapter, there's a father describing their faith to his daughter, and he says it's like a ring. A ring has no beginning and it has no end, right? You can't find a spot where the ring starts. That's what a circle or a ring is like. And evidently this has been going on for the eons of the eons, and no one can... They believe that God started as a spirit child. He started as a human being, just like you. You read the little refrain. It came up several times in the first chapter, right? As we are, God once was. And as God now is, someday man may be. They think he started out, and this is the Father, this isn't Jesus. The Father started out just like you. And he worked through his effort to get up to that place of being the God of our particular universe. But you can continue to progress and become what he is. Dave?
That sounds compatible with evolution, you know, the
I don't know about their feelings about evolution. I was reading one of their guys on the internet, and they were describing this particular president, who was the president of the Mormon Church back in the 70s, and that he was a vigorous proponent of creationism. But I didn't have time to click on that. It was a blue, you know, and you could have clicked on, but I didn't pursue it that far to see if their meaning of creationism is the same as ours. But I guess from the flow of the sentence, it was that way. So, but I can't answer that question if they believe in evolution or not. Because it does sound so evolutionary. Hannah?
I may have missed it, but if these spirit children are born into the human body, and then they, what happens to them after that human body dies? They go back up?
Then they go either, chapter 2 will be really enlightening about this for you. Then they go either to paradise or to the spirit prison, depending on what they've done during this life. And then in paradise, you can keep progressing more and more. But even if you're in spirit prison, some other spirit may do kind things, may witness to you, and you could still continue to move upward.
after that.
That's confusing because the Mormons are very much into genealogy.
Yes.
All these family records.
But does anybody know the purpose for the genealogy?
They can pray their ancestors out of this intermediate place and move on.
Yes, it's all so that those ancestors who didn't get to know about Mormonism during this life, that they have a chance to be baptized. Next time we'll read about the baptism for the dead. And there are many other things that you can do for dead ancestors. At a certain point in time, when I was reading chapter 2, it reminded me of Martin Luther and the time he went to Rome. Before the time of the Reformation, he went through every rosary and every Our Father he could to pray his grandfather into heaven. It reminded me of that very much. Anyone else on that particular question? Anna was saying it's confusing. There are some diagrams in chapter 2 that are somewhat helpful. Sometimes they're not the most helpful, but it will show the progression of from a spirit child to existence on earth. Here's paradise and the spirit prison, and then here's the three final kingdoms. And there are several of those throughout chapter 2 that will help to make this clearer in your mind.
Mr. Kate? The Mormons have baptized Luther, so he's in good hands.
Oh, they baptized Luther already? Oh, okay. With his baptism for the dead, Mr. Caden is aware that somebody baptized themselves for Martin Luther even, so. Really? Huh. Wow. Okay, going on to the next question then. After spirit children, where did God come from according to Mormon belief? Now, I've been talking so much here that I think I spilled all the beans on that one, right? Yeah. He was one of these spirit children too. He also was human like us. Indeed, they believe there are many gods who have progressed from human to divine. They don't know how all this originated. At least that's the answer of this book. Kathy?
So if they believe God was a spirit child, the next question that says, how human is God? Mm-hmm. For the Mormon, they mean our God.
Yes, our God.
And that mm-hmm. He's not human now.
Well, what answer did you get for, let's go right into that one. How human is God for the Mormon? And here we're capital G. We're talking about our God, the God. No, we're thinking as Mormons. The God of our particular area of the universe. How human is he? I saw the words repeating again and again. He has flesh and bones. He has flesh and bones. Not that he had flesh and bones when he was here on earth, but he has flesh and bones today. And another thing in that section that I noticed, I'll just repeat that fact again, he even has a wife. That's how human he is. So that he is procreating these spirit children regularly too. Patty?
I'm really surprised given all the numbers that came out around the Da Vinci Code that it was never brought up to media that some of the basis for that sounds like the Mormons believe it.
Really? I'm not that familiar with Da Vinci Code. Oh, with Jesus getting married, huh? Yeah.
And they did procreate, and that there were more gospels, including one written by Mary Magdalene, that the church at one point, the church decided, the Catholic Church at the time, decided what was going to be in the Bible and what wasn't. And the Mormons obviously would think there were additional books that they put in. So, I mean, there's some parallels.
Yeah, there are parallels now that you say. Yeah. Parallels to the Da Vinci Code about, you know, Jesus getting married and there being other books and how the Catholic Church suppressed certain ones. And Yeah, because it's just as intriguing a story, isn't it? Yeah. Anything else on how human God is? What is a Mormon's intermediate goal? We said the main goal was to become a God. The intermediate is, Louisa?
To be perfect.
To be perfect, right. Becoming perfect is your... If you're becoming perfect, then you're on the road to becoming a God, right? And so they believe that very gradually,
throughout this life and the lives to come and the life that existed before, we're constantly striving for perfection. What does this teaching make clear to you as to why your Mormon neighbors are the way they are? What kind of people are they, Steve? Yeah, they're moral people, right? Who believe strongly in doing good. I think we read in our chapter 1 about how one of the ideas they have is that each day you should become better than the last, and then gradually you will become better and better and better. And our author keeps reminding us how much pressure that must put on a person, this striving to be perfect. They love that passage from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, "Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect." You know, that's just their goal. Heavenly Father is perfect, and I need to become perfect like Him. So it's a very works-related religion, right? Even when words like the gospel are used in their quotations, you're going to notice it's all about new laws that Jesus gave. That's the way they view the gospel. It's not about Jesus died for your sins. It's not about Jesus lived the perfect life for you. It's that He found the better way for you, an easier way for you. Jenny?
No, I have a question. Is it like a point system? Because they are so aggressive and, you know, like, to get people, like, if you're born and you can't get your neighbor, or
is there a point system, Jenny says, in how many people you can bring into Mormonism, you know, that helps you along the way?
I haven't heard about an actual point system, but there certainly are incentives, and I think
the incentives that I've read so far are all of the negative variety. There's going to be a letter in chapter 2 where a guy is encouraged. Now, remember, get baptized for your dead great-grandfather, because how do you think you'd feel if you were there in the spirit world and you missed your chance and this, you know. So there's a lot of guilt that's put onto people. I would say it kind of reminds me of the Asian religions, you know, how they honor their ancestors, and we'll sometimes even see it in restaurants here in California where they have a sacrifice of food there for the ancestors to eat. They don't want to neglect the ancestors. In the same way, the Mormon temples really are built around this idea of saving the dead. I was fascinated in chapter 2. I always pictured a temple as being a place where you worship God, a big open room where the whole group gathered. There are no worship services that take place in Mormon temples. None. They're all smaller little rooms where you can be baptized for your dead ancestor, or, you know, you can have one of the other ceremonies performed for him or for her. Barbara?
Mm-hmm. Not terribly long ago, there was an article that said the use of Ritalin for children to modify behavior is the highest in Utah in the nation.
Really?
And that tells a little bit something about getting behavior under control to be included.
Oh, yeah. Barbara's been a teacher for a lot of years, and she mentions that she read an article in the newspaper about how the highest use of Ritalin in the country is in the state of Utah. There's this striving to be good, be a good student, be, you know, make your progress and control behavior. Gwen? Striving for excellence is a very powerful motivation, isn't it? Now just think about it here. We've got a religion that does not use
the guilt motivation the way traditional Christianity has. Be careful or you'll end up in hell. You know, that sort of thing. There is no belief that you're going to end up in hell. You're going to end up in some phase of heaven. So it's always positive incentive whenever it's given. But notice how even positive incentive can be very stressful. This setting of standards and models that are very high and trying to get people to achieve those goals. To me, in a lot of ways, the chapters I've read so far remind me of American civilization in general. The idea of getting away from things like discipline or shame or, you know, some of the negative forms of motivation that used to be out there. We want everything to sound positive, and yet we really stress people out with all of this positive motivation that you read about in the self-helpers, right? That's another insidious form of law motivation. I think many of us think as long as we speak positively with our kids, we're doing the right thing. Not necessarily. For the Christian, the only pure motivation is gospel motivation. Jesus loved you so much that he was willing to take your place. He has won free forgiveness for all of your sins. That's a much different motivation than Jesus came into this world to lead as an example for you and to show you how you can move on to the higher heights of becoming a god. Do you see the vast difference in it? Mormonism is a very positive religion, but it's a very stressful religion. Brenda?
We have Reformed neighbors and students that are Mormon, and we were talking, and I said some of that why she goes to the Mormon church, and I said, remember, I said, with Jesus driving the cross for my sins. And she said, so do I. And now I know what she meant. We weren't on the same page at all, but that explains it.
See, next week you're going to learn about how the thing about having to become human is so that you can be tempted. You need a physical testing in order to reach the next level, and that's what Jesus did. Look at how he was tempted. Look at the suffering that he had to go through. And now he is our inspiration for being able to move on to the higher levels. Do you see how you can use even the crucifixion of Jesus in a different way? Yeah? Jim?
Mormons don't sin daily?
I haven't heard that wording yet. What has surprised me about the book so far is there's been very little talk of sin. I think because they're so positively minded, their sin is a negative word, so why even use it?
It's just failure to do as good as you possibly could.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
You can overcome that. Mm-hmm. Yes, Louisa.
They actually consider the fall to be a positive step. The fall is actually the fall that
yeah.
Considered
to be a good thing. So I guess
the sin, you know,
because
of the fall and the accident and
the
sin is better
than. Yeah, they have a strange view of the difference between good and evil. I don't know if I should compare it to the Star Wars thing about how, you know, there's really two sides to the coin. There's the good and the evil, the dark side and the good side. And they believe that all evil things that happen have some really good things in them. Because if there had been no fall into sin, then there would be no plan of salvation. And so it was good. It had to happen. You know, they would speak of it in a different way than you and I would. You know, we would want to say God never will that the fall into sin be. Whereas they would say more, no, you've got to have that evil happen before good can overcome. Jesse, I think I saw your hand.
Yeah, I was just going to say, you know, that you talked about there's a view of sin. Honestly, that doesn't sound that much different than a lot of mainstream apostles, where they don't regard sin. Stop doing that and be more perfect, and they look at, rather than looking at
I can't give you too many of the details of chapter 2 or you won't read it, but just for incentive, let me just amplify what Jesse was saying about sin being a condition. Look next week, search to find what kind of condition they think children are born into, because this is going to be one of the fundamental differences between the Mormon view of the human life and the Christian view. Sin is a condition. It's not just the little peccadilloes, the little failures that I have during the day, or the sin I commit against somebody. It's the condition that we're born in. Hal? No, she was saying that's what her Mormon neighbor says, that they believe in Christ as we do.
Because they don't believe, first off, Christ is the third person of the Trinity. They believe he was a good man, he died, all this stuff. That's as far as they go as far as Christ is concerned. They are not even Christians.
Right.
And they have to be real careful with the Mormons. If you get a discussion with one, and you say, you believe the Bible to be the true and inspired word of God, they'll tell you, oh, yes, they're talking about a different book.
Right.
Totally different book.
Yep.
And once you get that straightened out, then you can go ahead and discuss the difference between the two. Otherwise, you're quite moving
down. Let me describe their view of the Trinity, just to make sure we've got that clear. Because otherwise, they'll sound like they're agreeing with you on everything you believe about your God. They believe God the Father and Jesus to be two separate people and two separate gods. People who started out human and became God. So they're completely separate. And they may use phrases like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but when they're using it, they mean something completely different than our idea of three persons in one God. That's a completely foreign idea to them. And I saw, I think, Norm. Yeah, that's one of their favorite ones. Mm-hmm. Be therefore perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Mm-hmm. Okay, our time is starting to get fleeting, so our last question in this section is, how do Mormons, who believe we should strive for perfection, come to grips with the fact that we are so far from perfection? What is their response when they see so much sin in the world then? Chris? Yes, that it's a very gradual work in progress, and you can't expect to see it in everybody, so there will be sin in the world. Okay, in the last section, I was asking you to apply some scripture to this chapter. Can you think of a biblical example of someone who was tempted to become like God? It was the temptation to eat, right? If you eat from the fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I'm even intrigued with that statement. Keep track of it as you study chapter 2 next week. Because the Mormons believe in free will. That with each decision that needs to be made in life, you can choose either good or evil. And they're very optimistic. They'll say you'll tend toward choosing the good. And Adam and Eve found that when that option came to them, they thought they were choosing something good. The fruit looked good, and so she took some. And then they actually did know good and evil, and it was a very scary world to know good and evil, right? Because evil was such a powerful force. Why is this temptation so... Why is this temptation so seductive to people? To want to be like God. Steve?
And you have control over your own faith. You don't have to rely on God.
Yes. We like to have control, don't we? We would like to think that we're in control of our existence. And so being a God is something very attractive for human beings. I got a eerie feeling as I began to read the book that the teachings of Mormonism
are much more subtly ingrained in the American spirit than we realize. I think America, with its emphasis on independence and each person being able to pursue their own happiness, I'm afraid that the whole basis of America already went in this direction before the Mormon Church made it a spiritual program. I think Americans today view themselves as independently acting agents, independently acting people, and we've lost the sense that there once was in Europe of belonging to a village or belonging to a country, or, you know, that each person served a purpose within an organism, as the body of Christ imagery was set up in the New Testament, right? I feel we've lost that to a large extent, and I think Mormonism kind of ran with that idea. Joseph Smith, or whoever the geniuses were behind it, said, you know, let's make a religion where everybody can be their own God. That'll be the one, that'll be the true religion that everybody will flock behind. And sure enough, what has happened? You know, it is one of the fastest growing religions because of that seductive quality of I want to be like God. I want to be independent. I want to be in control. But we can't leave without answering that last question. What is the solution to this temptation? What was it for Adam and Eve? What is it for us? What is it for our Mormon neighbor? The seduction of wanting to be like God. Yes, through Christ, right? Jesus is the solution to it. Repenting of our sins of selfishness, turning to Christ, and coming to know that He has given me free and full salvation. So I don't have to have this inner compulsion to progress, to become like a God, because my God loves me and watches over me and makes everything work out for my good. That's the solution.
And we have a perfection. We have Christ's perfection.
And we have Christ's perfection. That's even better. A better way of saying it, right? And we already have the perfection of Jesus Christ. Yep. Excellent. Okay, we will see you next week.